Well, good morning, everyone. We are in a series where we are going through the book of Galatians. And I just want to kind of set this up this morning before we get started so that we are all into this together. The book of Galatians is really kind of a narrow theme book. A lot of Paul's writings, lots of books in the Bible have many principles and themes that are being taught. But the book of Galatians has one overriding theme. And it is this, that Paul went into the region of Galatia and planted a bunch of churches, Paul and Barnabas, in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And he planted the churches based on the gospel of grace, of God's free grace, his free forgiveness because of what Christ has done on the cross. It is all because of the work of God that we are saved. He planted the churches based on that gospel. And after he left those churches, people came in behind him. False teachers and other scriptures, Paul calls them the Judaizers. These were Jews that came in after him. Even though these were Gentile new believers, Jews came in after Paul and they undermined his gospel. They said things like, yes, we agree that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and you must believe that, but salvation is of the Jews, and so you must also observe Jewish customs and Jewish traditions and Jewish law. And they introduce the law back into the covenant of grace. And what you have in the book of Galatians is you have Paul coming back in extremely stern language. I mean, very strong language. And he is crying out and lecturing to the Galatian Christians. And he's saying, why did you go back to what you were already enslaved? You came out of being a slave and you are now free in Christ. Why did you go back? And so the book of Galatians brings up these two covenants, these two ways to be saved, if you want to put it that way. And I've been talking about this for the last 2 weeks. And I keep using kind of this aisle to measure the one and this aisle to measure the other. And there are only two ways to be right before God. And that's why there's really only two religions in the world, if you want to categorize them that way. There is the religion of, I must, as a human being, with my own effort, make myself right before God. It is all up to me. It's all my work. It's me observing rituals and traditions and whatever God says. How can I make myself acceptable to God? It's up to me. It's human effort. And the other one says that no, humans can't do that. And so God has already done everything that is necessary for people to be right with God. And he gifts it as a free gift. And the only thing that man does is believe it. They believe that promise. It is gift of faith. And so you have these covenants. And Paul is arguing through the book. And in the first two chapters, he's kind of a defense attorney. And he's defending himself and where he got his gospel. In the second two chapters, 3 and 4, he uses scripture. He goes into scripture and he's saying, and he brings in Abraham. And he says, Abraham was credited, gifted righteousness because he believed God. That's the only reason. Abraham didn't do anything, no work at all. He just believed God and God gifted him righteousness. And so we have these two conflicting ideas. And then, but the Judaizers are saying, yes, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. This is a phrase in my life that's been, yeah, but Carl. Yeah, but Carl. Why did God bring the law? If Abraham was credited righteousness way back here by faith, why did, and Paul uses the term, 430 years later, why did God bring the law? And so the Judaizers are basically asking this. If God didn't switch from salvation by faith to salvation by works, why the law? And so last week we went over a bunch of things of why God gave the law, the purpose behind the law. If you remember, we need the law in order to let us know what sin is, because the Abrahamic covenant didn't explain sin. And so we need to know what sin is. We need to know that sin isn't just a bad choice that hurts me or hurts others. It's actually a treason or a rebellion against God. It's against Him. My sin is first and foremost. It condemns me because I can't keep the law. It condemns me to death. It brings a curse on me. It leads me to repentance. The law is in place because it brings me to a point where I say like Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, who can rescue me from this body of death? That's the purpose of the law, Paul is saying. But in Christ, Romans 10, 4, Christ is the end of the law. He has fulfilled the law. Now, here's where I want to go this morning. If you've been paying attention, I had people come up to me and talk to me, and I get this struggle. The book of Galatians solves a lot of issues. Salvation is by grace alone. By God, it is all Him, none of me. But it brings up a lot, it creates questions. It answers questions, but it creates questions. And if you were here last week, there's a good chance you were asked, because I had people come up to me afterwards and ask this question. And I want to go here today. It's kind of difficult. The question becomes, if Christ fulfilled the law, if he fulfilled it, where I'm no longer under the law, which is what the Bible says, then what is my relationship to the Ten Commandments? Does that mean they don't apply to me? Can I now murder? Can I now covet? If I'm free from the law, what is my relationship to the law today? I mean, surely if I'm saved by faith and in Christ alone, I don't get to just go out willy-nilly and do anything I want. I'm free, but am I free in that way? And if you've been paying attention, it creates that dilemma. If God has saved me apart from my works, does that mean I can do anything? We have this dilemma as believers. And so this morning, I want to go into that world a little bit. So we're going to kind of do two things. We're going to take off into Galatians chapter 4, because I'm trying to get through the book in kind of brisk fashion. I'm going to go through 20 verses where Paul keeps adding to his polemical argument of why these two don't mix. You have to either be under this covenant or this covenant. You cannot mix these two. If you're going to work for your salvation, then it's not by grace. But if it's by grace, then you don't work. You can't mix these two. And I'm going to cover the first 20 verses, and we're going to go through them and try to understand them as best we can. And then I want to finish the last half of the message and address the question that comes up in our minds. If I'm set free from the law, if Christ has made me free, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. If I'm free, then how do I view God's moral law? Do I still need to obey it? How do I view that? And so I want to go in that, and I want to just tell you, this is a difficult thing to understand. Good people much smarter than me argue about this. And part of the reason it's difficult to talk about is because I'm still working through an understanding. And so this morning, I'm going to try to use just scripture, not people's opinion, but the best that I can to help us to understand, at least to some degree, a little better, how God wants me to function if I'm not under the law. How am I going to please Him, even though my salvation isn't dependent on that? How am I going to live if Christ has fulfilled the law? And so before we go into the word, just pray with me. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, this is a difficult thing to understand. And so we need grace. We need grace of understanding, of revelation, of illumination this morning. And so I pray that you would you would govern my tongue through your Spirit, that I would say exactly the words that you have for me to say. And Lord, you understand these things perfectly. For us, we are trying to unravel, trying to know, trying to understand your will in all this. And so teach us this morning. I pray that Paul, through his writing, Lord, that we would gain an understanding, and that your Spirit would just illuminate, explode that into our lives as we leave here. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. I'm just going to read through without stopping, then go back and kind of look at them verse by verse and explain them. And I need to keep moving to do what I want to do, even though I get stuck on these because I really find these fascinating. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the date set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were enslaved under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive our adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, you are also an heir through God. Okay, my bad. 7 verses. Now, I want to go back over this. And do you remember last chapter, Paul is saying that the law was given for a time. It was added, but it was only added for a period of time. It wasn't permanent. It was added for a period of time. And it was added to be a guardian over us. And I gave you a picture of in the Roman culture that young sons were assigned a guardian. A parent would take a slave. And they would assign a slave to the young child as though, and I use the word chaperone, guard, tutor, teacher doesn't quite do it justice. This slave was supposed to be there to stand over this young child and to be a disciplinarian and to keep this child in line and to follow him wherever he goes. And Paul likened the law. God assigned the law, this overarching law that brings condemnation and guilt into our lives. He signed it for a period of time in history to hound us, to follow us a lot around and to kind of be a leash and to be a guardian, to watch over everything we do and constantly being there to yap at us and say, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. And that is the job of the law is what Paul is saying. And so he continues that idea here. He's saying, what I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. And he's pointing back into Old Testament times, and he's saying the Jewish nation, they were an heir. They were an heir through Abraham, but they were a young child. And we get this idea, we get this picture. You can have a king of some country, and his young son is the prince. But as long as he's underage, he's no different than a slave, Paul said. He doesn't have any control. Even though he's the heir of the whole entire kingdom, he has no immediate control. He's not in charge. In fact, someone else is in charge of him. And that's the picture that Paul is saying when the law came. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the date set by his father. There is coming a date where his father is going to set him free and let him come into his inheritance and all the power and glory that's due him. But at this time, he's under a guardian. He's under somebody who's watching over him, a disciplinarian. So also, when we were children, we were enslaved under the basic principles of the world. And I want to call attention to this idea of basic principles. Paul is talking to Gentiles here, and he's saying we were enslaved under the basic, when we were not saved, we are all slaves. We're slaves under what he calls the basic principles. Other translations, elementary principles, elemental principles of the world. And this idea is that this could include anything that enslaves us. For the Jews, it was the law. The law was this elemental principle of the world. For Gentiles, it's human philosophy. It's any kind of tradition and ritual, anything that society says you must do these things. This is how you are to function. We're slaves under these things. It's really interesting. One of the definitions of this word is for the letters of the alphabet, meaning all these things are just elemental things. They're just the building blocks of the big thing. They're the alphabet letters. And so all these, the law really was like just the letters in an alphabet, but they don't make up the words and the syllables and sentences and phrases. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the big picture, but these are just a building block of the big picture. He goes on, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son. And I want to go through this. These two verses are just rich in theology, and they're beautiful. When the time had fully come, ask yourself, why did Christ come when he did? What was in that? Why did God allow human history to just flow on for 4,000 years before Christ came? What was it about that exact time? And we don't know the answer to this. One answer is because this is when the prophets prophesied. It fulfilled prophecy perfectly. All kinds of people speculate on things. You know, this was a time of peace, relative peace in the world. This was a time when the Romans ruled most of the world, and they built all the roads. So now that the gospel is formed, it can go out. You know, it can actually travel through the earth because we have roads and we didn't before. Who knows? But at the exact time, just like a father at the exact time would set his son free from this guardian or chaperone, God, when the time fully came, God sent his son. This phrase points to an everlasting Christ. He existed before he became human. He wasn't always human, but he was always God, and he always existed. And so God didn't give birth to a son. He sent his son, born of a woman. This is his human nature. We have the hypostatic union of Christ. We have his divine nature as God sent a son. We have his human nature, that Mary, born of a woman. This is the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Born under the law. Christ had to be born under law. He's under the curse of the law. We looked at this last week. He took the curse. He had to be born just like us. He had to take on, if he's going to set us free, he had to come into the inside, behind enemy lines, on the inside, right where we are, in order to set us free, to redeem those under the law. The word redeem means he bought us back. 1 Corinthians 6, you do not belong to yourself. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. He redeemed us. We have a kinsman redeemer. He redeemed those under the law that we might receive our adoption as sons. And so we are adopted into sonship of God. And this is a beautiful picture, by the way. And I talk about this every once in a while. The Bible uses many different pictures to paint salvation, regeneration, circumcision of the heart, being a slave, being set free. And we talk about being born again. We're born into the family of God, but we're also adopted in. Adoption is when someone takes someone from another family and chooses them to be part of their family. And that's exactly, we are all in Adam. And God has said, no, I take you and choose you and bring you into my family. But I'll keep going. In verse 6, and because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Because we're now sons, we're no longer slaves under the law, but we are now sons. You've heard the phrase, blood is thicker than water. Well, spirit is thicker than blood. If your children have your blood DNA, we have God's spiritual DNA. We are his children, and it's a real thing because he's placed his spirit in us. And so, verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, you are also an heir through God. Let me just tell you, our human minds, we cannot fathom this. And I question if we really believe it. And it'll change our lives as we do. But we are sons of God. We were sons of Adam, but we are sons of God. He has adopted us into his family. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who were by nature not God. You were slaves before you were saved. You were slaves to idols, worshiping idols, to false teachers, to false religions, to all these things. Verse 9, But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, and I love this because I love how Paul occasionally will correct himself. He'll write a phrase, but he doesn't erase it. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, he gives God's the initiator of this relationship. How is it that you are turning back to those weak and worthless principles? The same word, worthless principles, as before. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? And Paul's asking this question. You were set free from all those demands and all that slavery and bondage. Why are you going back to the law? Verse 10, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. They had been taken over by the Judaizers, and now they were bringing Judaism into their covenant. They were now all of a sudden celebrating. They were observing Sabbaths and special days. They were observing months. You know, there were the moon phases directed the Jewish calendar, seasons and years, sabbatical years, years of jubilee. They had brought in this Jewish tradition and Jewish religion. Even though they were free, they didn't have to be confined by all that. They brought this in, and Paul is perplexed. Why would you go back to that? I fear for you that my efforts for you may have been in vain. This is a strong statement. This is Paul saying, I don't think the gospel took here. I'm afraid. I feel like I've come in here and totally wasted my effort with you, that you're not even saved, and that you're falling away from the faith. And so this is a look into Paul's mind, and he has a real fear here. First off, now, I want to tell you something as we get in these next few verses. Paul gets really personal here. It's almost like he interrupts the flow of his talk to get really personal. And he kind of bares his soul a little bit. He uses language he doesn't use anywhere else in all of his writings. And he kind of goes back to when he first came to them, and he starts bringing and talking about this. And he says this, I beg you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. And 1 Corinthians 9 says, Paul said, I will be like anybody I have to in order to win. I will become like those who are under the law, I will be under the law. If those are without the law, I will become like one without the law. I will become all things to all men to win anyone. And so he is saying, when I came to you guys, even though I'm a Jew, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, I'm devout Judaizer. I left all that. I considered that rubbish, and I came to you, and I became like you guys. You didn't see the Judaism in me. I became like you, so now I'm asking you to become like me. You have done me no wrong. He's basically saying this is not a personal thing. You know that it is because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Now, this is interesting. This is something you just kind of read over and don't think about. We don't know what this was, but evidently, people speculate. So it is because of an illness that he first preached the gospel. And so you could speculate that when Paul went into the region of Galatia, he actually probably maybe meant to go right through their area, but he got sick. We don't know what that illness was, and it kind of stopped him in his tracks. And it's because of an illness that they ended up even believing. And so he's remembering this. And he says, and although my illness was a trial to you, you did not despise me or reject me. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God and as if I were Christ Jesus himself. And he's saying my illness, it must have affected his relationship with them. He couldn't be as available with them maybe as they wanted. It was a trial to them. And yet they went out of their way to welcome him. And they were hospitable and they loved him as though they were loving Christ himself. And he's reminiscing and remembering all this. He's being extremely personal, bearing his heart. What then has become of your blessing? They received the gospel with joy. What has become of this? For I can testify that if it were possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. What is that about? Well, people speculate. We don't know. But people speculate. In fact, I give you this. Some people think that maybe Paul, something that would have been common, contacted malaria or something like that. Malaria has the ability to attack the optic nerve, and it affected his eyesight. A lot of people, because of this phrase, think that maybe even in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's thorn in the flesh was his eyesight. He was losing his eyesight. In fact, interesting, at the end of this book, Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, see what large letters I use to write this to you with my own hand. And people, again, most of his letters were convinced he wrote, he dictated, and someone else wrote. But with this one, maybe he wrote by himself and he used large letters so he can actually see what he's writing. We don't know, but it's really interesting. Gives you a little insight that it says that they would have even, I mean, what's more precious to you than your eyesight? He's saying they were so committed to him, they would have torn out his eye, their eyes, and, you know, eye transplant, and given them to him if they could have. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Because they're now turning against him. Those people are zealous for you, but not in a good way. Those Judaizers, those false teachers. And by the way, this is a trait of all false teachers. I'm convinced that so many times we fall for false teaching, not because what they're saying sounds so true, but they're just aggressive, and their personality and their approach, and they're just captivating to us. And Paul's saying these people were zealous. They came in after us and they were eager and aggressive. And he said, but not in a good way. They had ulterior motives. Instead, they want to isolate you from us so that you will be zealous for them. That's another thing false teaching does. It isolates. Other versions say shut you out, meaning they're isolated from Paul. These teachers wanted to separate them from Paul's teaching, from the apostles' doctrine. From us, it'd be from Scripture. And so they were isolating them, and they had the motive of so that you will be zealous for them. You will follow them. Nevertheless, it is good to be zealous if it serves a noble purpose. At any time, and not only when I am with you. He's basically saying zealousness isn't bad in itself if it's good. He says, when I left you... What I read into this is, when I left you, you were zealous for the gospel. You were following me. You had all this, you had this joy and blessing, but when I left, you didn't keep it. It's not only when I am with you, my children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Now, I want to slow down and look at this verse. My children, this is a term Paul uses nowhere else in any of his writings. John uses it in his epistles. My little children, you'll see this. Jesus used it once. John used it quite a few times. Paul never uses this. It is a term of endearment from a parent to a child. And then I want you to look at this next. Paul usually paints himself to be a father. But look at what he says. For whom I am again in the pains of childbirth. He is picturing himself as though he gave birth to them, and the pain and the agony of all that goes into. And now he's saying, am I again in this? I mean, when I came to you the first time, it was like this. And he uses some other language, 1 Thessalonians 2. He talks about this kind of thing, of a nursing mother caring for her young, and he paints himself in that light. And so this is, just point out, this was a big deal to Paul. If you read through this book and you take it casually, you're missing Paul's thinking in this. He is bearing his soul. He's saying he's comparing himself to someone giving birth to them in terms of their faith. And then he says, in this great phrase, until Christ is formed in you. And we're going to look at that phrase, until Christ. This is this beautiful phrase where we're all being made to be like Christ. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God is conforming us to the image of Christ. This is his goal. It's the sanctification. And he's saying, until Christ is formed in you, he's saying, do I have to do this again until it sticks? Do I have to do this again until Christ is being built up and you look like Christ and you think like Christ and act like Christ? And then he finishes, verse 20. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. He is, and he's going to start in the next verse and go on into another line of thinking. We'll deal with that next week. But I want to kind of stop where I am, and I want to address something that I talked about earlier. That the book of Galatians, and dealing with the law and grace, I don't know of anything that has been argued, debated more in the church than how do you deal with law and grace. Many of you grew up in churches where that was a massive struggle. Law and grace. You know, I grew up in a situation where I thought it was extremely legalistic. I mean, it was all about the law. In fact, we look at the law in terms of we relate to the law. We think about it. And you end up, we paint it often as a narrow road with two big ditches. And you have the ditch of legalism, of you look at everything through the lens of the law. And you're not even concerned about God, of worship, of love, of Christ, of the gospel, but you're concerned about obeying a law. And then you have the other ditch of what we would call antinomianism, which the word nomos means law, anti. You are lawless. I have been set free, and I went from one ditch. In my life, I've gone ditch to ditch to ditch. I'm set free, and I run into the ditch of I am free. I can do what I am free in Christ. And we deal with this. And so I want to address this a little bit this morning. And so the first thing I want to go through is I've prepared a bunch of slides to try to help us to understand the law a little better. And I think it helps us when we get here. If you understand the law, and I don't have a perfect understanding of this, but this is at least get you some idea of what we're looking at. And so I want to divide the law into four categories. People divide it differently. You can read different guys and they'll divide it differently. But I've chosen this morning to kind of divide the law, meaning the Old Testament law. Go back into the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and you will find God's law that he gave the nation of Israel. And it kind of naturally, when you look at it, divides into four categories. And the first one I would give you is the ceremonial law. You had all these ceremonial things. They're ritualistic. First one, circumcision, the big one he gave to Abraham. You have feast days and you have special days and the Sabbath, and you had dress. They couldn't use two different fabrics to make their clothes. You had huge dietary laws, which I told him I came home the other night. I'm going to go kosher here. Sometimes things just pop in your head as a preacher and you should say, no, don't say that. Okay. But they had these laws and these laws were designed for a specific purpose that we'll look at. And so they singled out, they made the nation of Israel different from all the other nations of the earth. Then you had what I would call the sacrificial law. You had the tabernacle, you had the priesthood, you had the sacrifices and the offerings that were being done. And so you had, you know, the Holy of Holies. You had the tabernacle with its three sections, and God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, and you had this whole thing, and that was a part of the law that God gave. And then you had what I would call the civil law. And this was the law, and I would say it this way. If God ran a country, this is how he would run a country, because he did. The nation of Israel was his nation, and he had all kinds of civil laws of how you deal with crime, how you deal with disputes, and how you deal with your neighbor, and it governed the nation, and it governed your personal life, and it had all the judgments and punitive things that go with it, and you had the civil law, and it's very, by the way, fascinating. If you would, God's civil law, even though done away with at this point, it should actually guide you in your own politics, I think. Because it should, this is how God would run a country if it was his country, is the way I would look at it. And third, and fourthly, God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, and all the moral laws that go with it. And you can take the whole law of God and you can divide it. Let me just this morning divide it into these four categories. Now let's go on. Let's work with these. The ceremonial law was given for the purpose of separating Israel from all the other nations. God separated Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of their descendants out from all of the nations of the earth, and he made them special. And the ceremonial law, circumcision, was a wall of separation. It is only those who are circumcised that are of God's people. And all of these ceremonial laws, that was their purpose, is to single out, to separate out, to to make God's people holy like him, separate, set apart like him. And then you had the sacrificial law. Its purpose obviously was to point to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Every lamb that was ever slain, every bird, every ox that was ever slain, all of it pointed to this one future sacrifice. The book of Hebrews calls once for all. Christ was sacrificed once for all time. And so the sacrificial law had the purpose of pointing to Christ. The civil law had the purpose to point to the rule and reign of Christ as king. This was a nation, but they failed. But someday Christ is going to be a sovereign king and rule and reign, and all things will be according to his order. And so the civil law pointed toward that. And the moral law's purpose was to show the holiness and the character of God. I mean, this is why David in Psalm 119 could say, I love your law. On your law, I meditate day and night. He's not saying, I love being restricted and being told what to do and I love law. No, the law, God's moral law, reveals God. It reveals his character. It reveals his holiness to us. We open up the law and we see how perfect and holy and blameless God is and how Jesus was when he lived. And that's the purpose of God's moral law. So now I want to go back through these. The ceremonial law. Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. And it is no more because it had the purpose of separating out the nation, the people, as a people for God. But we are separated through Christ. We now have circumcision of the heart. And Paul says in Colossians 2, don't let anyone judge you by special days and how you observe those things. Because all those were a shadow that cast forward and were fulfilled in Christ. Those things are gone. And so he is the head. We were in Adam, and now he is the head of us. We are in Christ, and he has fulfilled them. The sacrificial law, this is easy. We know that one's gone. That one has been fulfilled because Christ is the one perfect sacrifice for all time. And he put an end to all the sacrifices. That's why God caused aloud to the temple to be torn down in 70 AD because there's no need. In fact, many of us, premillennial thinking, you think there will be a third temple. I kind of think so. And we look at that, but I would just say, I don't think we should celebrate that other than it's a fulfillment of prophecy. But a third temple is really an abomination in the sense that Christ was not enough, that we need to do it again. And so, but we see that Christ has fulfilled all that. It's gone. He has wiped it out. And the civil law, its purpose was pointing forward to Christ as king. And that one, we would say, has been taken away. It's gone. I still think it reveals how God would run a nation, but that has been fulfilled for its time. But where we get in trouble, not trouble isn't the right word, where we have a dilemma is God's moral law, because it's God's character. And while Christ has fulfilled it, he fulfilled it as a human being. He fulfilled it in my place. He fulfilled it in two ways. He, number one, fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law for all time. I am righteous before God because I fulfilled the law, but it's because I've been credited Christ fulfilling the law and his righteousness to me. And so he fulfilled the law by doing everything the law required. He also fulfilled the law by taking its curse in my place. He took the curse of the law. And so he fulfilled the law. And as I say, again, Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law. But if you're like me, and I had some people last week, but how do we deal with this? Because you have God's moral law. You have his Ten Commandments. It's a demonstration. It's a picture of who he is, the holiness of God. Does that mean it's gone? Are we still obligated to obey the Ten Commandments? How does that work? I want to share a few scriptures, and then I want to just kind of end and kind of hopefully help us think through this. Let me give you a few scriptures. Romans 6, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? He knows we're thinking this. So he asks the question, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that when you offer yourselves as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? whether you are slaves to sin leading to death or to obedience leading to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you once were slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were committed. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. It's obvious in Paul's mind. By the way, there are so many scriptures that go with this. I just picked a little snippet. It's obvious to Paul, it's obvious from Paul's writing, that while we are not under the law in a sense, that we're not just free to do anything. One, he calls us slaves to righteousness here. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to escalating wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. I want to share one more scripture, Romans 8. For in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. We have been set free from the law in a sense, and we've been set free to another law that he calls the law of the Spirit of life. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the flesh. Let me give you an example. The law that God gave had no power to make you obey it. No more than if you're driving down the road and you see a speed limit sign. That sign has no ability to make you obey. Now, if you have a spouse that is rigid, you know, that adds. Did you see that sign? You know, but the law itself cannot make it obey us, obey the law. Sometimes they come out with those digital signs, you know, that tell you your own speed. Those things work pretty well. You know, if you go over the speed limit, it's red. And if you go 5 miles an hour, it blinks at you. And if you go a little faster than that, it says slow down. You know, that. But God's law, it is there as a signpost telling us we're disobeying law, but it has no ability, Paul says, to actually make us obey the law because it was weakened by the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man as an offering for sin. He thus condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous standard of the law might be fulfilled in us. And here's a big phrase, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I want to take us in and I want to look at this. And so I want to start this and tell you the little story that happened. So years ago, my dad, we built homes for a living. This was our business. And I'll just let you a little secret. As a home builder, we would build nice big homes generally and make them gorgeous. And one of the things that we dreaded is when we built someone a really nice home and they allowed a big dog into the home. And because they tend to scratch up doors and floors and stuff, it's their house. But we would, that would like, oh. And that, so my dad built this beautiful home in West Jeff. And he went in a month or so after the homeowners lived there. I don't know why. And he was there. And he walked through the living room, the hardwood floor. And he got close to the kitchen. And this big dog comes bounding. And the kitchen was really big. And dining room and laundry room and all this stuff. And it was tile floor. And this big dog came bounding across the floor. And it was coming to greet him, barking. And it was going to come right out on him. And my dad's thought was, oh, a dog. And as it got to the hardwood floor in the living room, it like put on its brakes and stopped right at the line. And my dad goes, wow, that's amazing. Thank you. You know, because the dog's on tiles, cool. And he goes, what was that? And the homeowner was there and he said, you know, you have a really well-trained dog. In order for him to be that trained. And the dog goes, oh, no, he's not trained. He says, we put an invisible fence. Now, I've never heard of somebody doing this inside the house. But they put an invisible fence inside the house to keep the dog in a certain place. And now, I'm going to use this as an illustration. And it breaks down. It really breaks down for this reason. While we are under grace, God has, and we don't know how to deal with the law. We don't quite know how to deal with the law. God has created within us a mechanism or mechanisms. And I don't have a better word. Sorry. He has given us internal mechanisms that as we walk in these mechanisms, we actually end up obeying the law. Does that make sense? Just like the dog obeyed the law. Now, the problem is where this illustration breaks down is the dog's mechanism, even though it was invisible to Dad, it was external to the dog. But God, in this new covenant, we have been set free from this, all these decrees and rules that stand against us. Colossians 2 says that Christ took and nailed that to the cross. But everything that was nailed to the cross was resurrected. Christ was resurrected. We've been nailed to the cross. In Christ, we will be resurrected. And the law is nailed to the cross. We'll be resurrected. And God says in Jeremiah 31 that this new covenant, I will write my laws in their minds and in their hearts. And they will follow me and obey me. And so I want to give you, this is how I understand. Give me a little grace because I could change some of this in the next year or two and people disagree. But as I understand right now, we have been set free from the curse of the law by Christ. What a gift. We've been set free from the guardianship, that chaperone hanging over us with a hammer to pound us if we do something wrong. We've been set free from that, from God's moral law in that sense. But what God has done through grace is that he has given us inner, what I'm calling inner mechanisms of that covenant of grace that empower us to do his will, to please him. And in the end, we aren't even thinking about the law, but we end up obeying it because we're obeying his will, because he has already placed within us the power to do what the law couldn't do, because it was just a sign that said you're breaking the law. That has no power. And so I want to go over these in closing quickly, and I'm not going to spend a long time. And part of my problem with this message is I have a million scriptures for each one of these that I would love. And I'm not even saying these are the only seven. I could have added to this list. But I want you to think, some of these you haven't thought about before, that these are God-given, grace-given mechanisms that God has given you in the new covenant that cause you to follow his way, that cause you to obey him without the chaperone of the law. So here we go. Number one, the Holy Spirit. And they're not in any order other than this one. The Holy Spirit. He's given us a new nature. He has placed his spirit in us. In the covenant of grace, he has placed his spirit in us. We now belong to him, have spiritual DNA. He has given us a whole new nature that we did not have in the old covenant. The spirit frees us from the bondage of the law and causes us to do God's will. Galatians 5 even says, now watch this, further on in the book of Galatians. So I say, walk in the spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh craves what is contrary to the spirit and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are opposed to each other so that you do not do what you want. Watch this. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. He has given us the spirit. I love this verse. I mention this from time to time. Ezekiel 36, I will give, this is God speaking, of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to carefully observe my ordinances. We don't need a law because he's placed his spirit in us. Now watch, look at, I've read this hundreds of times. And just a couple weeks ago, I looked at that and said, that is astounding. He causes us to walk in my statutes. I think it's up to me. But he says his spirit in me causes me. It is God who works in us to will and to act. That means God in me causes me to desire, to decide to do things, and then to actually carry them out. It's God. When I think I'm making a decision to obey him, it's him in me doing these things. He put his spirit in us and causes us to walk in my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. And that's why we are set free from this demand of the law, because we follow it, because God is living literally inside of us. Here's the second one, forgiveness. You might not think of this. He has given us forgiveness. And this, This is something that gets abused. But please look, this is an inner mechanism that causes us to obey him. We now can live risk-free. This is kind of dangerous language. We can, if my salvation depended on how much I obeyed and how well I obeyed, I am on pins and needles. I am living in fear. But because of God's forgiveness and the no condemnation, we can live risk-free. I can go do things thinking, I can, not that I sin willfully, but I can go do things, and when I sin, there's forgiveness. There's a safety net. We do not live with a spirit of fear. We've been loved perfectly, so we haven't been given a spirit of fear, because fear has to do with judgment. Now watch this. 1 John 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. This internal mechanism of repentance and forgiveness before God is so freeing, and it's powerful in order for us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Number three, we have a new purpose and new desires. He literally gives us a new purpose for living. God changes our desires and gives us a purpose of doing his works. Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance as our way of life. We don't do good works anymore to be saved. We do good works because we are saved, and God has placed a desire in us to do these things. He has given me a desire to be a good husband. This is a good work. He has given me a desire to do the things, to read his word, to fellowship with people, to feed the poor, to whatever it is. He has given us a desire, and it's our purpose. He planned these things, it says, which God prepared in advance as our way of life. He has already pre-planned all these works, and they are the purpose that we now live for. And it's an incredible thing to live in those new desires. This is an inner mechanism that causes us to actually obey the law, even though we are just living out his purpose and the new desires. Number four, faith. What a powerful. Those who really believe the gospel will live the gospel. Look, I've said this many times. If we truly believe, faith is so powerful. If we truly believe that Jesus Christ took our place, we rightfully should be in hell for all eternity. If I truly believe that, and he took my place and gave me his righteousness, that faith will power me to love him, to desire to please him. If I truly believe that the Holy Spirit is living in me, it changes. It changes what I set before my eyes. It changes everything about me if I think I'm taking God with me. If I really believe that I will spend eternity in the New Jerusalem doing glorious things, if I really believe that, I would live for that life and not this one. And John says that anyone who has that hope in him purifies himself. It affects how I live. This is a big one. If I truly believe, and I wrestle with this, if I truly believe all those who are not saved are going to spend eternity in hell, would that not change my approach for how I deal with non-believers, how I love them? Faith. I talk about this all. Paul bookends in the book of Romans. One of the first verses and one of the last verses. Watch this. Through him and on behalf of his name, we receive grace and apostleship to call all those among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. That's what we live in. It's obedience that comes from faith. Faith is the power of it, not trying to obey the law. Romans 16, at the end of the book, he again says the same exact. Now to him who is able to strengthen you by my gospel and by the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery concealed for ages past, in order to lead all nations to the obedience that comes from faith. This is the bookends in the book of Romans. Obedience that comes from faith, because faith is an inner mechanism. Number five, love. We are compelled by Christ's love. We fulfill the law by loving him and others. And I could talk about this for a long time. Again, we are compelled. The love of Christ compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for them so that they no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. The love. We are first compelled by his love. We love because God first loved us and he sent his son. And so we are now, instead of our relationship being our it used to be the law and two ditches, and I related to the law. Now it's, I relate to Christ. I love him. I can't believe what he did for me. I will go to the ends of the earth for him, as Paul is saying. Paul was saying, I grew up as a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee according to the law, and I had all these things, but I consider them rubbish. I lose all of them for the sake of knowing Christ, of gaining Christ, because he is so worth it. And Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Love for God and love for others sums up the whole law. Romans 13, be indebted to no one except to one another in love. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Love fulfills the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this one decree. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so it is an inner power, an inner mechanism that God has created in us to obey him. Revelation. This is huge. God's revealed truth sets us free from sin. Jesus said that. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth sets you free. The truth will set you free. And the freedom he's talking about is freedom from sin. Go read John 8. It's exactly what he's talking about. Titus 2 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It instructs us. That means the grace of God instructs us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live sensible, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we should no longer live like the Gentiles in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened. They're ignorant. And don't be like that. We have learned what God has done. And so revelation from God, his revelation is an inner mechanism that causes us and empowers us. And lastly, identity. We are now being conformed to the image of Christ. Our identity is in Christ. We focused on Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Christ lives in me. I am in Christ. My identity is Christ. I want to close kind of and tell you about a study I read this week. It was really fascinating. So this is a secular study. A guy wrote a book. Don't even know. Bob Hayden, I think it is. The Myth of Motivation. I'm not sure what it is. But I read this in an article. And it went like this. Very intriguing. So these researchers took two groups of people. And they taught one group of people to say, I can't. I can't do something. And they taught the other group of people to say, I don't do this. And so they did a study on this. And so they gave both these groups a temptation. And they taught the one group to say, I can't do that. And they taught the other group to say, I don't do that. And they said the difference in their study was astounding. This group was almost twice as likely to succeed, to resist the temptation. Because strictly saying, I don't do that, that's not me. Whereas this group says, I can't do that. And they further did a study. They decided to do a health thing. And they did a workout, a physical fitness and a workout. And so they challenged each group. And they said, this group, if you're tempted to miss the workout, you are to say to yourself, I can't miss my workout. I can't miss my workout. But they challenged this group to say, I don't do that. I don't miss my workout. And they ended up in this study that 1 out of 10 succeeded over here, where 8 out of 10 succeeded over here. Now, this is a secular thing. I'm not bringing this in saying this, in fact, this would qualify as an elemental principle of the world that Paul's talking about. But I want to make this point. They tapped into something that God knows, and that is that identity is everything. I mean, there is a, and he has given us, oh no, I always worried about this day. Sorry, preacher's phone goes off. I knew it was coming. I got lazy. They tapped into this. God has given us. This isn't a fake. This isn't just a pretend. We are in Christ. He lives in me. I live in Him. I am seated with Him at the right hand of the Father right now. Don't know how that works, but it's my identity. And these people with their study have kind of tapped into a biblical principle of when we approach temptation and sin and we say, I can't, we have basically identified ourselves with, I'd love to. I identify with this sin, but I can't. I can't. I can't do that. But when we come to this side and we say, I'm tempted with sin, and I speak, I don't do that. I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. That's not who we are. I don't do that. There isn't, and again, I'm not teaching a secular human principle. I'm saying we are in Christ. We do not belong to ourselves. The Spirit of God literally lives in me. Paul says, do I combine the Spirit of God with a prostitute? How, you know, there is an identity that God has given us that's an inner mechanism that causes us to walk in His way. It's a beautiful thing. I praise the Lord for that. Hopefully this helps you a little bit. It doesn't answer every question, but at least it answers a little bit how we can be set free from the law. But we've been given this new way of life in the Spirit where God enables us to walk and follow Him as though we're fulfilling the moral law, but it's really through His Spirit and all these mechanisms. And there are probably some I didn't mention. I should just stand up. We'll close in prayer. Lord, I thank You. I thank You for Your Word. And I thank You for the way that You've taught us in Your Word. And now, Lord, part of the problem is we have this invisible thing. It's like the invisible fence. We have this invisible, You've created with us, within us, Your Spirit. You've placed Him in us. You've put all these other things. You, through Your grace, You've gifted us with these, for lack of a better word, Lord, I use mechanisms, these things within us that are from Your grace that enable us, they empower us, they are intrinsically enable us to walk according to Your will, to do the things You've called us to do. And so I pray, Lord, that You would make these come to life in our life. Help us to understand them. Help us to believe them in faith. Help us to be able to walk in these ways like we never have before. Just open our eyes to see them. If we know the truth, it will set us free. And so help us know the truth of this. Let's pray for Your Spirit's illumination this morning. Go with us, Lord, as a church. Pray that You'd empower us to be salt and light, to be Christ, the body of Christ on this earth. Thank You in Jesus' name.